King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus is Lord of all. All my possessions and all my life, Jesus is Lord of all. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, that as we grow in our understanding of who you are, and we understand more and more about our place in your plan and purpose on earth, Father, we understand that you indeed are Lord of all, and that there's nothing you do not know, there's nothing that you do not have oversight in, and Father, our lives in you are and can be in absolute peace as we put our trust in you and look to you as for the solution, for the direction, and the guidance we need in this world. We just ask you to be with us in the service today, dear God, and that by the Holy Spirit, you'd speak to our hearts those, that truth, that hope that we need to know. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, back to the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, and we're looking again at as John mentioned in chapter 1, he says that the time is at hand. This revelation, this unveiling, was given to John, the unveiling of Christ, the revelation of Christ for the last days. And the time is at hand. I won't go into that again, but that always, you know, how much more direct could the scriptures put it? The time is at hand. These things are about to come to pass. But then what we're looking at now in these epistles to the churches, in the introduction in chapter 1, and what the message is being given, that Jesus' first concern before the wrath comes on the world, before he comes to put an end to the world as we know it and establish his kingdom on earth, before those horrible events, horrible in the sense of just the how all the world's systems will absolutely collapse in every way, and the works of man will be brought to an end. But his concern leading up to that, before that, is for those who believe in him. And so this message has, for the last 2,000 years, roughly, been out there as each one closes, this letter to the church, these letters to the churches. And as I spoke of last week, people teach this in different ways, but the more I read it, some people read it as this is the history of the church and it's chronological. If you have a Scofield Bible, that's the way he interprets it in his notes, as the chronological order and the growth and the changes in the church throughout this dispensation that we're in. But again, I take it a little bit more as these conditions were existent in the church in the days of John, because these letters are written to those churches. And those situations and very detailed information is given to each one. But the condition, each epistle, each letter is written unto the messenger, the angel of that church. But each letter closes with that the fact or the statement that he has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So this is something for all the churches. So this is really the spectrum of what we find in the church then, throughout history, up until today. These conditions exist in the church. These spiritual issues or non-issues, these accolades or these chastenings have always existed in the church. Again, here's John writing these epistles to the church within one generation. Within one generation of Paul's passing, his death. And how much has changed, how much has lost. But again, as I mentioned, Paul, with writing to the Galatians, writing to the Colossians, writing to the Corinthians, that even after he had come and he had ministered the gospel, the very, the apostle to the Gentiles, it's a matter of what will people receive in their hearts? How will they respond? How will they accept or reject the works and the words of God? So to kind of close out the first one to the Ephesians, I'm going to repeat one point, kind of a summary point, you might say, out of this, is what we learned from the letter to the Ephesians is that that the church cannot live off of past successes. You can't live off the successes of the previous generation. The church cannot survive because the church is constantly being renewed, constantly needs to grow, constantly each generation needs to take up the mantle, the calling, that place, and accept to themselves the truth of the Word of God. But I've mentioned this many times, I think, but I think what we find kind of ensconced in many of the denominations that we, probably not so much anymore because the denominations themselves are struggling, but it's like the churches grew to a certain point in time, they reached this one level and said, okay, we've got it now and this is the way it is, and they tried to live off their past and their traditions, and they quit teaching the Word of God and became an established denomination. And it's more like a grave marker in some ways than it is the signs of an active body or growing body of Christians. But the great lesson from the letter to the Ephesians is that you cannot live off the past. Every person, every day, every generation must walk with God, is called to walk with God for themselves. Each life is a fresh life, each generation a fresh generation. So we come to the epistle to the church at Smyrna. Let me read through verses 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith he, or saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This is the shortest of the epistles to the churches, 4 verses. But there's so much here. So much here. This is one of the 2 churches to which nothing negative, nothing that they've fallen short in anything. There's no correction being offered. It's just in words of encouragement and truth. But the church of Smyrna, the word Smyrna comes from the same as the word myrrh, the spice, the scent, myrrh, which speaks of suffering. Myrrh is the sap that leaks and forms on the side of myrrh trees. They harvest those solid droplets of sap, so that the myrrh is formed from the bleeding of a tree, the weeping of the life juices of a tree. And I brought some to church one time, let everybody smell it. I bought a little bottle of it, and it's not a flowery smell. It's a very earthy smell. It's a very, very earthy smell. But the word Smyrna speaks of suffering, the suffering church, those who are suffering at the hands of Satan, at the hands of the world, at the hands of the nations, those that suffer at the hands of the deceiver, as verse 9 speaks of, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. These are represent those Christians that suffer wrongly at the hands and with the by the intent of the devil. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. And we might read through this and some may be comforted, well, we know there talks about them dying here and boy, we're glad those days are over. Those days are past. No, they're not. I've also mentioned this before, but it's estimated that in the last 100 years that more Christians have died of persecution than in all the rest of Christian history. It wasn't something that just happened during the Dark Ages or happened in the early days of the church or the apostles. The world's hatred toward those who believe in Jesus should be clear to each and every one of us. The one that we look to as being our Savior, as he introduces himself here. The first and last, he which was dead and is alive. The person that we look to as our Savior, our Redeemer, was killed by the synagogue of Satan. Those inspired and stirred up to wrath. So our leader was murdered, but he overcame death. He was dead, but now he is alive. And this is at the heart. It must be at the heart of all that we teach, all that we preach, all that we believe, all that we embrace. There should be no question whatsoever that Satan despises unto death those who believe in Jesus. Satan despises God and is jealous. I read that this morning. We might go return there in Isaiah chapter 14. But Satan despises that God is God. Well, does that sound new to anybody? I mean, how much do we hear of that today? About people, we got to ban Israel. You can't pray before work. You can't pray before school. You can't do those sorts of things. We got to get God out of the school so we can move forward. We can have progress. Christianity is seen to be an obstacle in the path of progress in the world. As the world sees it, Christians stand in the way. We cannot underestimate the hatred that the world, as inspired by Satan, has toward God. We cannot underestimate that. We live in a country where we're more protected because it was part of our founding thoughts in our country. We the United States has probably been the freest country in the history of the world. But see how quickly we see that eroding away. It's because there's those who get into places of power who would take away our spiritual moorings and dependence upon God, minimize it, shame it, disown it. But the world inspired by Satan, this is Satan's world, it's in darkness, and death rules over this world. It cannot be underestimated that if Satan had his way, every single human being would be dead. Because man was created in the image of God and to the glory of Jesus, and Satan would erase, eliminate, and destroy God's glory. If he can't have it, he doesn't want God to have it either. So what's at stake here is the glorification of Jesus as the Savior. So again, back to verse 8, unto the angel in church of Smyrna, the church of suffering, the angel being that's one of the seven stars that Jesus held in his right hand, the messenger that carries this message to the church, say these things, saith the first and the last. Everything begins in God, and everything will reach its ultimate, the point and the purpose. The omega doesn't mean the end or the last all the time. It's the end of the Greek alphabet, but it's the beginning and the end. But it had all its beginning in God, and it'll find its completion and fulfillment and reach the purpose intended through Jesus and through the work of Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. There is no one else. There's no word before him, and there's no word after his word. His word, his truth will stand. Which was dead. That's the first thing he brings up. Doesn't talk about his birth. He was dead. But now he is alive forevermore. He speaks that to the church of the suffering church, the church of Smyrna, and really to all the churches. He says, because death is supposed to be the fact of death. I can't get into that because I can talk about that all day. But the fact that we live in bodies that are dying and we live in a world that is dying, death surrounds us. And the only hope, as scriptures make plain, is in Christ. I've had much discussion in the last few weeks about medical interventions. And John, the person you mentioned for prayer, about ready to go under radiation therapy for cancer that's already spread all over their bodies, I wish they could have a talk about the more of the facts. I mean, throwing cold water on it, but it's not going to help him. It's already spread. They're shooting for, a pinhead light years away, and even then, if he's totally cured, he's still going to die. I would just love to hear him decide, I've had enough suffering. I'm just going to live now, and not pursue that. But that's a very sad thing to me, because it's not going to work out well. I mean, it doesn't do that. But anyway, so much for my advertisement. But verse 9 says, I know thy works. He knows the acts of the church at Smyrna and their affliction, their tribulation here. It means their affliction, the trials of their faith, and poverty. Throughout the world, there are those Christians, and we read it in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We won't turn there, but how people were forced and pursued by those that would destroy them. They were forced to live in animal skins, in caves, and in holes in the earth, in poverty. Just they were forced and cast out of the societies, the cultures in which they lived, because of their faith in Christ. This world, again, if Satan had his way, every country would be like roughly 60% of the nations in this world, and outlaw Christianity and make it a death sentence to believe in Christ. That makes no sense. That makes no sense. The only thing that you can make sense out of that is that there is an overriding bias against belief in God and Christ as the Savior of the world. And that bias is inspired by none less than Satan and his jealousy and his ego and the way he deceives and has tricked the world into accepting these things is extremely destructive. And again, it's open and plain bias against the goodness and the holiness of God. But the world does not see it as such. You know, man's so much smarter. We don't need a savior. Like that one bumper sticker I saw all the time. He says, I don't need to be born again. I was born okay the first time. You know, that's just a snarky bumper sticker sort of slogan that just blatantly is blasphemy. There's a one really blasphemous. I was doing some work on the computer when the Super Bowl was on. And it's one about the, I think, avocados in the Garden of Eden. You know, if Eve had just picked an avocado instead of an apple, the world would still be in paradise. I mean, utterly blasphemy. But the world doesn't see it as such, because they don't believe there's a God to be blasphemed. And their poverty. But again, I mentioned their poverty. He said, but Jesus said to him, but thou art rich. Because they were living in the natural, they were living in a condition, and Christians still are today, in situations and conditions where they are in this world, they are poverty, and they are in poverty and afflicted. But their faith is rich. Their confidence in God is their greatest treasure. And they are very wealthy, very rich when it comes to faith in God. And that sort of faith is inspiring, and it has inspired Christians and other people throughout the history of the world. So Jesus is letting know, I know your affliction, but I'm telling you, you are in much better condition than what the world might see and what it might seem. And he says, I know the blasphemy of them which that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things, verse 10 says, which thou shalt suffer. Again, the suffering in the church, the suffering of the people of God, is not isolated to the church of Smyrna. It's not isolated to a certain age. It's all tied back to Jesus and the world's rejection, Satan's hatred. Mary's been, in the last two Sundays, has spoken about the temptation of Jesus. As if Satan had anything to offer Jesus. He has nothing. He tried to tempt Jesus. In the Gospel, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17, and here is Jesus prays prior to his betrayal, and the whole 17th chapter is a prayer. But let's start with verse 6. He said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known all the things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Then dropping down to verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. They got along just fine until Jesus gave them words of truth, words of light, words of life. Once they received the word and believed in the word, the world hates them. The world hates them. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There's lots of words I suppose I could refer to, but there is an immediate hatred that the world has, the world system, the Satan's world, a hatred that the world has towards those who believe in Jesus. Because to believe in Jesus infers that you believe that he is he's been sent by God, he's the Son of God, he's the Christ, which means the anointed one, or the Messiah. He's sent to save the world from the power of sin and death, which means the world lies and is in bondage to sin and death, and that the world is not in a right place, and the world and world systems are wrong. So by merely mentioning the name Jesus, which means Savior, infers that we need to be saved from this world and the powers of this world. By mentioning the word Jesus and belief in Jesus condemns the world. And so immediately, a believer is hated by the world system. They might not have an immediate reaction from people around them, but they are hated, as Bible history goes on to prove, the Apostle Paul. I mean, couldn't they have something else to do rather than go around and find Christians and throw them in jail and put them to death and take away their homes and all their possessions and chase them out into the wild? Is that really what Judaism was about? No. But it was perverted into persecution. If you don't believe like us, we are going to destroy you. There's a very large faith in the world today that teaches that same thing. Because verse 15 says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou should keepest them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. People sometimes question, why do bad things happen to good people? I like to answer, why not? Because good people in this world, when we refer to Christians, they are hated of the world. And Jesus said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. There is a witness, there is a power, there is a light that shines in darkness when they walk by faith, when they confess the name of Jesus in the face of persecution and adversity. Jesus said, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but you help them to shine brightly and that you should keep them from the evil that exists in this world. We are here to resist the evil that is in this world, the darkness that is in this world. We are the opposite of this world. Paul says he is friends with the world, is at enmity with God. This world, many of the people I've been talking to recently, is, in speaking about death and dying and those sorts of things in this class I'm taking, It's really like, I said this during the so-called pandemic with COVID-19, it's like all of the world suddenly received a terminal diagnosis from their doctor. And the way it was handled, the way the medical community handled it, the way the news handled it, the way the government handled it, the way the popular voice was, that we are all in danger of imminent death. And so all the world was launched into this crisis mode of fear of losing everything that they loved, everything. And people, began to hide in their houses, and they put shields up between other people, and they were living in a fear, and a manifest fear and dread. And their people still have not come out of their caves and their hidey holes, you might say. And it took a great emotional stress and strain and toll on the world as a whole. Death is among us. And as the church, it says the belief in Christ, the Savior, is a terminal diagnosis. The world would put you to death. The world hates you. Looking back in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18, John 15, 18, we read that if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So we find that the church in Smyrna is really symbolic and typical of a church or a group of believers who have placed their faith in Christ first and above all, and they believe in the message of the Messiah. They hold close to their hearts and souls and place it first in their hearts and souls, their faith in Christ, and will not back down. That has been the history of the church, the true church. So the Church of Smyrna is not some unique little group that is harshly persecuted for a short bit of time in history. That church is very much among us today. And the spirit of the Church of Smyrna, or the Church of Suffering, is with us today. It's been with the people of God throughout history. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 32, we'll start there. Hebrews 10:32. Here the author of Hebrews writes this to the Hebrews. Let's think about this. The Hebrews, this is written to those who are Hebrew in nationality but have believed in Christ as their Savior as a whole. There's kind of a confusion and mix here, but as a whole they've believed in Christ. And the author of Hebrews is trying to help them to see the difference between the old and new covenant and how the Judaism as it once was is dead, because now there is a new covenant. But these Hebrews had to flee Jerusalem. They fled Jerusalem to these smaller towns like Smyrna. Who was it that was persecuting the church of Smyrna? The synagogue of Satan. The synagogue is where Jews meet. It's the synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews, but are not. So these Hebrews, this letter for the Hebrews, could have been circulated throughout the Hebrew populations that had fled into the outer countries and up near around Smyrna. That's where the church was in this little area, the bulk of the church. And these letters are written to the church in that area. Verse 32 says, "But call to remembrance in the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used." They identified with those that were being persecuted. "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So encapsulated right here is what takes place in the world when a person, and it varies throughout the world, throughout history, in different places, but that spirit, that same spirit, dwells in the church today. That when a person believes in Christ as their Savior, and they're made a gazing stock. People gawk at them and mock them by reproaches and afflictions, and other people that identify with them are also mocked. And they had their goods, their homes, throughout church history, especially in the Roman Empire even back in the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, that if they are going to believe in their God, and they say, "Well, I'm a citizen of heaven, I'm a citizen of the world to come, of the kingdom of God," well, then you don't need your house and stuff here. Thank you. We're taking it. You move out down the road. And this is what they went through. And Christians in the world today, oftentimes in Muslim countries. It's our way or the highway. And they give up everything that they have. It's taken away. So, well, if you're not of this world, your Savior, your Jesus says you're not of this world, then, hey, I like your house. You don't need it. That spirit of suffering is in the church today. This is not a theoretical thing. It is very, very real. We are often persecuted, maybe passed over for jobs, passed over for positions, passed over in friendships, passed over in our views and our opinions being listened to or accepted in conversations. Oh, this person's one of the wacky followers of Jesus. These born-again people. We won't listen to them. And they kind of close that door. That is common in Christianity, in the church today. So turning back to Revelation, to this letter, this epistle to Smyrna. They were given this message from Jesus through their angel, the messenger, in verse 10. Fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer. You will suffer these things. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and shall have tribulation 10 days. Very specific number, symbolic, but it means this is the what God has called them to. This is the way in which they can be witnesses to this world. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because sometimes it's through the bad things happening to good people and how they respond to it that is the best witness to the world. Be thou faithful unto death. Wow. You don't think you'll find that in a Hallmark card. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The word crown here is used very sparsely in the New Testament. It is a victor's crown. They will be victorious in the things of life, the life of God in Christ. And they will receive a crown unlike others, because they have achieved that level of faith and embraced that faith and held, been faithful unto death. And they absolutely, with Jesus, were dead and are made alive. And death has no power over them. They were utterly victorious in life. Then verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto all in all the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And the second death is that of being cast into hell and the lake of fire. there is a harm, a great harm coming to those who reject Jesus. A great harm. The second death. Not just the death of the body, but enter into the condemnation of death and hell and Satan itself in the lake of fire. We don't need to worry about that. If we go through a little trouble in this world, what is it compared to an eternity? The suffering church, the church of Smyrna, the time is at hand. These things are going to be fulfilled. It's talked about in the rest of Revelation. Things that will come upon the world. But the message to the church is focus on who you've placed your faith in and the fact that he has overcome the power of death and that it has no power over you. A glorious church, this church, of the suffering church in Smyrna. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, as you prepare us and open the eyes of our understanding that we are part of this church and that we do suffer because of our faith in you. We are afflicted, we are persecuted in all different levels. But Lord, we thank you for the testimony of those that have gone before, that have chosen to walk with Jesus rather than to enjoy the pleasures of this world for a short season. Father, bless us to our understanding. Help us to realize that this isn't someone else, someplace else, it's another time, that this is here, now, and today. And we give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
554, verse 2.
Number 554, verse 2. 554. Let's stand and sing. Which verse?
Two.
The second verse. Give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior bowing o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. You can have the world and everything in it. Take it. Just let me have Jesus. Amen. Well, if you'd like to pray and worship the Lord, please do so. May God bless you. Amen.